Welcome to Belfast City Vineyard, where we are pursuing formation in the presence of Jesus, community gathered around him, and the impact he empowers us to bring in our families, city, and the world. The following message was given at one of our Sunday services. For more information, visit our website at belfastcityvineyard.com.
Again, welcome. It is so good to have you with us and a real privilege to get to share today in our present series. My name is Alan. I'm part of the team here at BCV, and today I have the honor or challenge, I mean it could actually go either way, to look at our last practice in our series of connecting with Jesus in our own homes. Hopefully you find the last few weeks helpful and encouraging and maybe even a little stretching. And hopefully you've taken the opportunity to engage with some of the practices that we've looked at for yourself. There are so many amazing resources available on our present page of the website. And a huge thank you to all the folks who have worked hard to contribute and to pull those resources together. Do take some time to check those out. And please, over the coming weeks and months, try out some of those practices for yourself. Hopefully by now you're already aware that this was never meant to be a nice, neat 6-week sermon series that we all enjoy and then rush on from. We really believe that God is present in each of our households, that he loves you deeply and personally, and that his heart is to meet with you and your household daily in ways that sustain you and draw you into life-giving relationship with him. These practices of worship and scripture, of prayer and confession and Sabbath, are not just nice ideas. They are rhythms that, if we invest in them slowly and deliberately and patiently over time, will hold us steady in the presence of Jesus for the rest of our lives. Some of them may seem basic or simple, but more often than not, it is the simple things done over and over and over again that build up momentum in our lives. Throughout the Gospels, when Jesus is pushed to sum it all up, to boil this thing of faith down to the nuts and the bolts of what's it really all about to follow him, he brings it back to two things. This is Mark chapter 12. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is this: Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." Love God with all that we are and love our neighbors as ourselves. Simple. Not necessarily easy at all, but simple. And over the last number of weeks, we've looked at practices that help us connect with Jesus for ourselves. Practices that essentially help us cultivate and nurture a love for God with all that we are. We hear from him in prayer and through the Bible. We allow him to guide us in confession. We honor and glorify him in worship. And we pause to receive from him in Sabbath. These are ancient rhythms of intimate connection with him. Rhythms we desperately need. But rhythms that were always meant to develop in us the heart of Jesus, a heart that breaks for the world around us, a heart that longs to love and serve and bless others. Stewarding God's presence in our homes should always lead us outward, towards loving our neighbors as ourselves. Jesus always brings these two commands together in one. And Jesus and then Paul and James after them take this command from Leviticus 19 to love our neighbors and boldly declare over and over and over again that everything else hangs on this, that all the other laws and practices will be fulfilled if we can simply get this one right. Look at how Paul puts it in Romans 13. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and whatever other command there may be, are summed up in this one command: love your neighbor as yourself. We owe our neighbors a debt of love, Paul says. That's some pretty big language. It's easy to forget this huge calling on our lives. Many of you know MJ Pathak. He's a vineyard pastor in Denver and has shared with us here at BCV a number of times over the years. Well, he tells this story of gathering a number of years ago with a host of ministers and pastors from many different denominations across the city to chat and to pray about how could they love Denver and serve the people who live there. They strategized and dreamt and prayed, and then they had a chance to meet with the mayor of the city and to invite him to speak into their plans. And during this meeting, they asked the mayor what he thought churches could do to help make their city a better place. The mayor paused, he thought for a moment, and then he said if there was a way that churches could help people across the city be better neighbors, that would be huge. This room of church leaders were cut to the bone. Here was this unchurched, non-Christian mayor asking them, was there a way they could help people do the very thing Jesus had summed up the call on our lives into? Oops, that's an awkward moment. And if we're honest, we've probably all been there and fallen in those ways. So today, for our last practice, we want to look at loving our neighbors, not as part of a church program or a ministry, but as a household for ourselves, allowing God's presence with us to turn us outward to love those we come in contact with day by day. In Luke 10, Jesus is being questioned by an expert in the Old Testament who asks him essentially how to be right with God. And Jesus affirms the two things we've seen: love God with all that you are and love your neighbor as yourself. But this guy wants to clarify, or maybe really to limit, who he's supposed to love, and so he asks Jesus, who is my neighbor? And Jesus, in just classic Jesus style, answers with a story, one of his most famous stories, the Good Samaritan, about a Jewish man who is beaten and robbed and left for dead, and how eventually a Samaritan, who the Jews hated and vice versa, stops after several others have ignored the man. And this Samaritan takes care of him and binds his wounds and tends to his needs. And Jesus declares it's the Samaritan who's been a neighbor to this man. I think we often get caught up in trying to ask the same question as the expert. You know, who really is my neighbor? Of all the people close by and scattered throughout the world, how many of them do I actually have to care about? I mean, we wouldn't say it like that. That's offensive. But that's essentially what this guy is asking. And on our present resource page, you can find a conversation with our storehouse staff chatting about this very question. Who is our neighbor? But I think Jesus pretty succinctly cuts through this question in a really uncomfortable way. You see, there are all these things that create distance between us and others. There's geographical distance, fences and hedges and roads and cities and oceans. There's political distance with different ideologies and values. There's racial distance and socioeconomic distance, religious and language and identity distance, and the distance of radically different backgrounds and stories. There are so many things that make us feel removed from people and cause us to put them in the category of other. So many things that subconsciously give us permission to discount them as our neighbor. Honestly, we don't set out to do this. It just happens as a byproduct of the culture we live in. But stop and think about your circle of influence, about the group of people, you know, not including your family, that you spend time with or you care about. How many are similar to you in categories of race and finance and education and age and gender and values and language and religion. Without trying, our definition of neighbor has a tendency to shrink pretty quickly to look fairly similar to us. But here, in this short little story, Jesus essentially says distance of any kind is irrelevant. The Samaritan, politically, geographically, religiously distant from the Jew, by choosing to cross the road and choosing to engage, made himself the man's neighbor. The beaten man wasn't a neighbor who he was obliged to love. Rather, in acting, in choosing to love, the Samaritan became a neighbor to this man. I feel like Jesus is saying, "Who is my neighbor?" is the easy question. It's anyone that we are willing and courageous enough to connect with. We don't get to discount anyone, regardless of the distance between us. The real question is, how do we live out the submission of the whole of the law? How do we love our neighbor as ourselves? Arguing or deliberating over who is a great way to avoid having to do the hard work of wrestling with the how. So how do we love those around us well? This is where it would be nice and easy if I just give you, you know, the top 10 practical things to do and say to evangelize your neighbors, right? Just the top 10 list would help us all out. And a percentage of us would feel compelled or guilted into giving it a go. And maybe that would go well, or most likely it would feel pretty awkward and forced. But either way, we could feel like, you know, at least we tried something. At least we did something, right? I mean, we've been here before. But don't get me wrong. I really do want us to try something practical, to love our neighbors. There are tons of ideas and resources on our present page that are live right now for you to explore in the coming days and weeks. But forced action, you know, religious activity, is not what Jesus is calling us to. In Matthew 12, Jesus says, "For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. A good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him, and an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him." As Andy shared a few weeks back when we looked at how to read the Bible, heart here in the biblical context is not representing our emotions or our feelings per se, but is more the decision-making center of our being. It represents what we set our minds on, what we think about, the internal system through which we filter our decisions. One commentator defines it as the capacity of moral preference. It's how we choose what we'll say and what we'll do. And essentially, Jesus is saying here, we can't fake it for very long. Our words and our actions ultimately will flow from what's going on inside of us. And so if we're going to love our neighbors well, it has to start with a change of mindset, a change of our internal preferences before it will truly impact our actions in any sustained way. We don't want to just simply guilt ourselves into kind of doing a bunch of random activity. We actually want to be transformed from the inside out in a way that leads us naturally to connect with those around us. So with the little time that we have left, I want to suggest two ways that we need to change our thinking. Firstly, we need to change how we think about people. All throughout the New Testament, where we see this command to love our neighbor, the word used for love is agapeo, which means to have a preference for or to put someone else before ourselves. And the word neighbor, plesion, means fellow man or woman. Essentially, the call is to stop seeing any human being as other, but to instead recognize them, regardless of circumstance or distance between us, as a fellow son and daughter of God, made in his image, and to begin to intentionally seek their best, to prefer them, even when it cuts across what is convenient for us. And I could give you all the best ideas and nice tricks for engaging with your neighbors, and we could all spend the afternoon coming up with excuses as to why each one wouldn't really work for us or doesn't really suit in our context. See, I've played this game before. I'm a master of finding excuses and get-out clauses for myself. But the truth is, when we see value in something or in someone, we find ways to prioritize and to engage. We always do. If something is important to us, we'll find space for it in our lives, regardless of how inconvenient it is. How many takeaways will you drive past to get to the one you like the most? How many hairdressers are closer than the one who does your hair just right? We will gladly sacrifice for what we value. And I would suggest that neighboring is primarily an exercise in seeing value in another. It is first and foremost a matter of vision. If we can do that, if we can see God-given significance and worth, we will find ways to connect with those around us. The Samaritan doesn't see a dead body or a dying body. He doesn't see an interruption or an inconvenience. He doesn't see a bloody mess that will leave him religiously unclean or personally unsafe. He doesn't even see a hated Jew. He sees a fellow man, another life of value, of worth, and regardless of his current state and beyond the many things that separate him, he sees significance. And it's this mindset, this ability to see rightly, that makes him cross the road, that overflows into action and instigates a neighborly connection. In his book, Becoming Friends, Paul Waddell writes, "Every act of cruelty, every expression of injustice, every demeaning joke and every prejudicial thought, attitude, word or action is rooted in a failure of vision, an inability or refusal to see the God-given dignity and goodness of another human being." Let me say that again. Every act of cruelty, every expression of injustice, every demeaning joke and every prejudicial thought, attitude, word or action is rooted in a failure of vision, an inability or refusal to see the God-given dignity and goodness of another human being. I love that. I love that. And I think the converse is true. Every meaningful connection, every life-giving encounter and act of neighborly kindness is rooted in an ability to see as God sees, to see value and worth in another. What if we became known as a people for our ability to see beyond the things that separate us? What if we became known as a people who could see others as God sees them? As worthy of our time and our attention, as worthy of being preferred before ourselves, as carriers of God's image and his fingerprints, whether they know it or not, with something of the kingdom that would enrich our lives if we could just get close enough to uncover it. I want to suggest today that our first step in loving our neighbors next door or around the world is to begin to ask God to help us see them rightly with his eyes. What if we built a practice in our lives as we encounter someone of simply internally praying, "God, who do you see? Or how do you feel about this person in front of me? God, change my heart, the decision-making center of my being, to be like yours for them." If that was our rhythm, if that was our practice that we lent into, I guarantee you it would form a heart in us that goodness and kindness and agapeo love couldn't help but flow out from. We couldn't help but love our neighbors well. So we need to change how we think about people. And secondly, I would suggest that we need to change how we think about our homes. For many of us, our homes are places we retreat to, places we hide away from the world in, and that's partly no bad thing. But what if our homes were actually outposts of God's kingdom? What if they were our primary place of ministry, not our retreat from it? And I'm not saying we shouldn't find rest and peace in our homes and that we shouldn't have boundaries and space, far from it. I think those things are great. But for many of us, it is very easy to slip into a mindset that seeing the life we have with Jesus impact the world around us is something we do in programs or in rooted environments. It's an activity of the church or storehouse or another organization that we'll engage in from time to time. And loving our neighbor very easily becomes a monthly team I'm part of for a few hours rather than the natural overflow of our hearts. It's a place we go or something we do rather than the environment we create within our households. What if our homes, bricks and mortar, were gifts from God as blessings to us, but also as tools for us to use to see His kingdom come? I grew up in a house of hospitality that was always open, and so I think I knew this long before I actually realized that I did. But it was actually the early days of Storehouse that really helped to crystallize this for me. We felt very clearly from Jesus in those early days that the environment we were to create to receive the marginalized and the vulnerable in our city was just as important, if not more important, than the physical aid that we would be able to provide. And honestly, I could tell story after story of how that has been a reality over the years. We've seen street-hardened people break down in tears simply because they felt loved every time they stepped through the doors. We've had other charities ask to borrow our interior designer because they think the paint color is what creates the sense of peace that they feel when they step into our building. We've had countless people make up the most ridiculous excuses to keep returning simply to be in this space. And lots of things feed into that, you know, the look and feel of the room, the people who serve there, the way people are treated. But a huge portion of it is because we have taken seriously stewarding the presence of Jesus. We have spent time praying for the rooms, anointing them with oil, worshiping in them, surrendering them to Jesus. I believe there's a residue of His presence left every time we give Him His way. And people feel that. What if all the practices that we have looked at of connecting with Jesus in our households actually help to consecrate your home? Help to create an environment where God's presence was welcome in ways that others could feel. The Celtic Christians who walked these lands long before we did talked about thin places. Places where it seemed like the gap between heaven and earth was a little thinner. Places where they really found it easier to experience God's presence. What if we, through all the practices that we've looked at and many more, welcomed the presence of God in our households so much so that they became thin places? Places where others could tangibly feel and experience God's love. I know that might seem a little weird or mystical, but I can only say that I have found it to be true. I have found our storehouse venues to be thin places, places where God is welcomed, where the broken are received with His heart of compassion, where worship is poured out honestly and often, and where the kingdom is pursued. And I find the same in my own home when I lean into those practices. And if I'm honest, I have experienced the same in many of your homes as we've visited or as we've been invited in. Our homes can become thin places of God's presence. We all know that sports teams playing in their own stadium feel a sense of advantage. It actually doesn't make tons of sense because it's still 11v11 or 15v15. It's the same sport, it's the same rules, it's the same parameters. But when you're at home, it's a different game. There's a confidence and an authority that teams play from. What if ministry was the same? What if your name, signed on a mortgage or on a lease, didn't just give you authority in the natural, but in the spiritual too? What if the time you spend in prayer and worship gives you a freedom and an authority to minister at home beyond what you have anywhere else? What if you have the ability not just to lead your family towards Jesus, but to create in your home an environment where all who enter experience Him? The options then to love our neighbors become limitless. Offering hospitality, throwing parties, inviting neighbors for a meal, standing in your garden in these strange times for a chat, stopping longer with the delivery guy or the survey person on your doorstep become acts of neighborly love. Acts of kingdom encounter as you help carry people into the presence of Jesus. We have had two different door-to-door salesmen in the last few years who've come back to our house a year later and remembered our house, remembered the welcome they received on our doorstep, remembered that we exercised that extra authority, that home advantage to pray for physical needs. Both of them received healing and went away having encountered the love of Jesus. We never left our house. We didn't even buy anything from them or sign up to what they were offering. But they encountered His presence on our doorstep, in our home, as we lent into that idea that our house is a place of ministry and a kingdom tool and a place where we actually have an advantage over the enemy. And we were willing to be interrupted long enough to partner with what Jesus was doing. In this season, more than ever before, so many of us are at home. Our worlds have shrunk a little or maybe a lot. And that can be a negative thing. Or that can be an opportunity to look up and to see what God might be doing in your physical neighborhood. I've heard so many stories of the way you guys are already loving and serving your geographical neighbors in this season, and it's amazing. You know, WhatsApp groups aplenty and meals and home baking. I've heard about neighborhood Zoom quizzes and kids' activities being shared. I even got to witness a socially distant neighborhood gig, which was pretty awesome. And I love it all. And I think there is so much more to come if we can see our homes not as safe retreats, but as kingdom outposts, lights that shine brighter than we know in our streets when we walk in the authority that we've been given. On our present page, you'll find a conversation I had with them, Johnny and Amy Gillespie, around some of the ways they've been connecting with their street in this season, and also some ideas, especially for those of you who've already been connecting with your communities and you know, a little bit of community has already formed around you. You know, if you enjoyed the BCV Ninja idea that we did over the summer, you know, surprising people with anonymous little gifts left on their doorstep, there's an awesome resource on our present page to try out in your neighborhood this autumn, to invite those that you've already been connecting with to connect a little further. It's something that's just a bit of fun, but that will build community where it's already begun. And I really encourage you to check those out. Explore the ideas that are there and even ideas, take a risk on some ideas that you have yourself. So we need to change how we think about people and change how we think about our homes to lean into loving our neighbors well. And look, all that said, I am the first to know that it always doesn't always go as we hope. People have their own stuff, have their own pain and baggage, and our attempts to love our neighbors aren't always received as we would hope. That's tough to take. I've been there. I know how that feels. And it can leave us, you know, feeling awkward and feeling like we failed. But if our main aim isn't successful activity or a program or an event, but to love people well, then even in our failure, there's hope. In the trying, something of the kingdom is experienced. And we can pick ourselves up and we can go again. We can pray and watch and wait and love and serve. We can look for the moments that Jesus will bring our way. And with courage, we can risk again. We can allow God to transform our hearts so that we see others differently. We can steward His presence in our homes in ways that shift and change the atmospheres on our streets. And I'm crazy enough to believe that we, as BCV, even in this scattered season, can love our neighbors, not in programs, not in events and environments and well-structured ministries, but that we can love our geographical neighbors across all manner of boundaries and barriers and obstacles in a thousand creative ways, so much so that men and women and children are carried into the presence of Jesus and have their lives transformed by him. Guys, let's take some risks. Let's lean into loving our neighbors well. I'd love to pray for us as we close. I'd love to commission us to be a community to take some risks. And I'd love to hear the stories back. Win or lose, seeming feel or success, we'd love to hear how you're reaching into loving neighbors really well. Let's pray together. Jesus, we thank you that you loved us enough to lay down your life, to lay down all your rights and your privileges. Pray you'd remind us of your love for us in this moment right now. And Jesus, I pray, when we're watching this, when we're hearing this, for all gathered and scattered, that you would begin to turn our hearts outward afresh, that you would give us eyes to see and hearts to know how you feel about those that we would come in contact with. I pray that those in our BCV community could become beacons of hope, of peace, of joy, of life in their neighborhoods. I pray that you would teach us to reach across boundaries and barriers, that we would embrace the other as ourselves. God, where we're lacking in courage, I pray that you would fill us afresh. Where we've tried in the past and we feel like we've failed, would you pick us up and dust us off and give us faith to go again? And now, BCV community, wonderful, beautiful community that you are, in Jesus' name, I bless you and I commission you and I challenge you to love your neighborhoods well, to take risks, to reach across boundaries and barriers, to embrace the awkward and the difficult, to steward God's presence in your homes in ways that transform others around you. And I bless you to experience his peace and his joy and his life in the trying. Amen. Guys, thanks for being with us. Have a wonderful rest of your week. God bless.
Thanks for listening to this message. For all the latest information about what's happening in the life of our church, or if you have any questions or comments, head over to BelfastCityVineyard.com.